If you'd open your Bibles to Isaiah 24, please. Isaiah 24. When you watch the news today, and of course, you know, we sang songs about God being a fortress in our lives, about being strong in the Lord. And when you watch the news these days, you can get pretty fired up. 87,000 new IRS agents. Does that do anything to you emotionally? Maybe not. But in an already tight labor market, where are you going to get 87,000 qualified CPAs who want to work for the IRS? I don't know. But if you're in small business today, you probably hear that and you might just feel the tension. FBI raids on a former president. Half of the nation wondering, what did that president do? The other half wondering, what's going on with our FBI? On the New York Post article, the very top comment, most vote getters, was this. It's a sad commentary, to say the least. One thing is clear, none of us are safe anymore. Now, Christians, I want to ask you this. Are you safe? Are you safe? I think we could say amen. Exactly how in control is God in our world? We've been reading God's judgment from chapters 13 to 23. We've been reading God's judgment on individual nations. And this is in a time in Judah's life when Assyria is to their north. Assyria is the beast that they are afraid of. And they're looking for allies. And God just knocks off their allies one by one, first prophetically and then in history. No, you can't look over to the developing Babylon. They are done. And sure enough, Assyria put Babylon down multiple times before the days of Nebuchadnezzar. You can't look south to Egypt or even further south to Cush, who was defeating Egypt during this era. God destroyed them both. Assyria destroyed them both on the coastland of Israel, down along the Mediterranean coastal lands. On Wednesday night, we covered Tyre. That's one chapter we skipped here on Sunday mornings because it was a bit repetitive. It was just another potential ally for Israel, and this one an economic ally, and God took them out as well. And even as Assyria starts taking down the strongholds, that would be those cities on the way up to Jerusalem, in the foothills, the Shephelah, and down on the coastal plain, and up in the Jezreel Valley, as we were looking at the Jezreel Valley during Sunday school today. There were different cities that were strongholds for Israel, that if you wanted to get up the passes to Jerusalem, you had to take them down. And guess what Assyria did? Assyria took them down one by one. How in control is God in their world? How in control is he in your world? And today's text is kind of fascinating because it is the first chapter in what they call the Isaiah Apocalypse. Now, it's not that he has the apocalyptic genre of literature that you see in the book of Revelation, but it is that it is Isaiah clearly talking about end times, eschatology, study of the end times. And so chapters 24 through 27 reach beyond the Assyria-Judah conflict to the very end times, events that we yet wait for. And there is a little section in today's text where Isaiah is going to be talking about a remnant who are rejoicing. They are praising God throughout the world from east to west. They are praising God. And you're going to see Isaiah say, but I'll have none of it. I am undone. And it's as if Isaiah said, I don't have the capacity within me from my historical perspective, from what I see coming at Jerusalem, I cannot rejoice. And yet, chapter 25, verses 1 through 5, we see that he does praise God. And he has to reconcile himself to that praise. And I liken that to you and to me, that sometimes we need to be reconciled to praising God because we do face trials, hardships, fears. And we need to be reminded, even as Isaiah delivers these prophecies, he is still a man and he has to rest in the very prophecies that he delivers. Let's read the chapter and then we'll break it down here together this morning. We're in Isaiah 24. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest. As with the slave, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken his word. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations. As when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. They lift up their voices. They sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise of the glory to the right, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, I waste away. I waste away. Woe is me. For traitors have betrayed. With betrayal, the traitors have betrayed. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundation of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Father, as we look at your word today and we look at this prophesied destruction of the earth with just the scantest remnant left, Father, we are reminded that history is headed somewhere, that you do have a plan. And Father, we marvel at those few who go through such atrocities praising you. Father, we wonder at the prophet unable to rejoice. And Father, we look forward to the time when kings and spiritual powers in dark places are judged. Lord, I pray that you'd bless us to understand this text as we head into Isaiah's special section through chapters 27. I pray, Lord, that you would equip us to face the realities of our day. Lord, we are not Stoics. We are children, and we are children of a mighty Father. We thank you, God, for being our Father. In Jesus' name, amen. As we go through our outline today, God will empty the earth of humanity regardless of class or station in society. We see that in verses 1 through 3. He says, behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. By the way, that word, the earth, it's Haaretz. There's a newspaper in Israel called Haaretz. Now, when they see Haaretz, are they saying the earth or are they saying something different? In their mind, they're saying the land. So Haaretz, it could be translated the land, which is the promised land, or it could be translated the earth. So immediately when you read this, you're like, well, wait a minute, are we dealing with a local prophecy concerning Israel, or are we dealing with global? Well, we go to verse 4, and it talks about the world. That's a different world. That's a different word there. The world languishes and withers. In verse 13, we are dealing with among the nations and praise coming from the east and the west and from the ends of the earth. So we would understand both here in this chapter as well as we progress into chapter 25, 26, and 27 to be a global phenomena. Now, he has gone from judging these independent nations to judging the whole earth. What's interesting is that the last two verses section here, he will bring back Assyria and Egypt and go back to talking about the specific nations of Isaiah's day. But anyway, so as we look at this, it says, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. I do not take this chapter to be the land, to be focused on just Israel. Verse 2, and it shall be as with the people, so with the priest. That is the religious / social construct, and in Israel that would be very strong. The priest would be very special among them. As with the slave, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. Right down the line. It doesn't matter your station in life. And that's really hard for us to imagine here in the United States of America, because we know that with the war between Russia and Ukraine, there are potential food shortfalls. And yet I really don't think anyone in this room is worried at all about starving to death this year. That is a real concern and a real trial for other people. For us, we will be pretty perturbed if our grocery bill is high and we don't have enough money for our consumptuous lifestyles. That's just the reality of it. But this judgment will wake us up. If we are around for this day, whoever's around for this day, it will wake the world up. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the United States of America, so with Zimbabwe. It doesn't matter who you are. You will be affected by this greatly. Verse 3, the earth shall be utterly emptied and utterly plundered. That in the original language, it's to lay waste, it will be laid waste. To plunder, it will be plundered. It's just this emphatic wasting and plundering of the world that is going to be taking place there. And then what assurances does Isaiah have that this is true at the end of verse 3? For the Lord has spoken this word. And now Isaiah is just a man, and you're going to see that, I think, in today's text, because he's going to not find it in himself to rejoice, even while he prophesies about other people rejoicing. And yet he is uttering these words, he is living his life around these words, because God has uttered these words. This is the word of the Lord, therefore it has authority. What you carry in your hands today, whether in book form or digital form, it is the word of God. And you may not find natural strength and affinity for certain standings in your life, but truth is truth, and you live your life according to the truth. You declare the truth, just like this man Isaiah did. He is a prophet. He is under inspiration as he writes. But as he lives his life, he is a man. And he needs the word of the Lord. And I think we'll see that here even today. The reason for the destruction is given in verses 4 through 13. The earth is under a curse of sin. And it will culminate in an emotionally empty joylessness under this curse. In verse 4, it says, the earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. And here's that logic marker, that next word, the word for. The word for. Here's why all of this judgment is on the earth. For they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. That sounds very Jewish there, but it is also very Romans 1 through 3, that there are natural revelations of the laws and the realities and the expectations of God that mankind has rejected wholesale. And so the earth is affected by the sin of mankind. Verse 6, therefore, another logic marker, therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched. This tells us the type of judgment. That word is burned. It's talking about a burning. And few men are left. The wine mourns. The vine languishes. All the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth, mirth is rejoicing. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. So we have a global truth that there is going to be joylessness in the earth under this judgment. I would say this global truth also has a local truth to it in your life and in my life. Sin does not bring joy. Satan promises happiness. There may even be a bit of a thrill in the forbidden when you partake of it. But the utter devastation that follows sin is not to be diminished in your thinking. Satan's ways always bring devastation to the world, to you personally. Verse 5 speaks of the reasons why and mentions that God is seeing the earth as defiled. It's transgressed the laws. It's violated his statutes. It's broken the everlasting covenant. And again, that all sounds very Jewish. And you might conclude that, oh, because God's people, Israel, do not walk with him, the whole world suffers. And that would be a theological truism. But I don't think you need to focus strictly on Jews here. I think the entire world has violated the covenant of God, the statutes of God. They've transgressed his laws repeatedly and knowingly. They hate God. They hate the idea of a God who's going to judge them when they die. Verse 6, as I stopped and noted, if this is not pure metaphor, it tells us how they will die and how the earth will be destroyed through a burning, through a scorching. If we were to look at verse 18 and 19, and look at the end of verse number 18, it says the windows of heaven are open. The foundations of the earth tremble. Now that sounds like Noah's flood a little bit. Windows of heaven open. And yet, we see in the book of Revelation at a few points, in chapter 8 and chapter 16, we see hailstones 100 pounds each in one instance, hail and fire in another instance, the windows of heaven opening in a very different way. God has promised he will not destroy the world again by a flood. It said that the foundations of the earth tremble, the earth is utterly broken, the earth is split apart, the earth is violently shaken. We were out at Yellowstone two weeks ago, and Eric talked about the magma that is underneath the crust of the earth, that there is a core, there is a vast amount of magma, and there's a very thin crust on which we live relative to the amount of magma that is underneath there. If we were to see the earth split apart and that come up to the surface again in judgment, it would truly be a burning. So as we look at that, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched. That might be not metaphor. That might be the reality of that judgment. In verse 9, it looks like the party life is going to be misery. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. One theologian surmised that these people are not drinking to have fun. They're drinking to forget. They're drinking in bitterness. Satan sells drunkenness as an anesthetic to the pain of life. If it is an anesthetic, it is all too fleeting. It often magnifies the problem by the time you come down from being drunk. It is not worth the social cost, but that is what the world does. They drink strong drink in bitterness to forget their suffering. It will be a cheerless world. In verse 11, the wine will run out. And they weren't calling it for it out of merriment. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Now, one thing in verses 10 through 12, is it talks about the city as if there is only one city. I think it's referring to the city versus the country. You move to the city because it's safe in antiquities. You live there because it has gates. And whether you're in the city or the country, you're going to suffer. But the city, it's ruined, and it's typified here. It says in verse 10, the wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so none can enter. Either they barred themselves in or their houses have been destroyed so you can't even get into them. Verse 12, there is desolation left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. You go to the city for safety, but there is no safety. The gates are battered. The gates are a pile of ruins. And so the cities will not be safe. Now, what is a little bit interesting in this is that there is a remnant that is going to survive. And as we look at verse number 13, it talks about olive trees being beaten. Do you see that? Do you see it says, as with the gleaning, when the grape harvest is done. Okay, so you got olives and grapes. And what is the cycle that you have there? First, you have the harvest. But in Israel, you were supposed to do a sloppy harvest. You were supposed to leave some gleanings. What are the gleanings? Well, that would be for the poor in your community to come out and say, Farmer Smith harvested, and now we're going to go out into the field and we're going to glean the leftovers. When the gleaners are done, what's left? Very, very little. Look at chapter, Isaiah's already used this word picture before. Look at chapter 17 real quick, if you would. Chapter 17, verse 6. The idea of harvest and gleanings does not mean there is nothing left. It means there is little left. Look at verse 6. Gleanings will be left in it as when an olive tree is beaten, two or three berries in the top of the highest bough, four or five on the branches of a fruit tree, declares the Lord God of Israel. So this is where we're at in verse number 16, that when God, or verse number 13, when God judges the world, it's going to be as if the harvest is done, the gleaners have come through, the olive trees have been beaten, there is almost nothing left. Almost. But just a remnant. And I point that out because look at the next word in verse 14. They will lift up their voices. That they, I believe, is implied by the remnant in verse number 13. So with that in mind, let's go to point number 3. Out of all this destruction, a surviving remnant from over the whole earth, from east and west, will rejoice and praise God in that day. And what is a problem for this chapter, and what I think is probably the point of the major point of this chapter, is that Isaiah himself cannot immediately join them in that rejoicing. Look at verse number 14. They will lift up their voices. They sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, I waste away. I waste away. Woe is me. For traitors have betrayed. With betrayal the traitors have betrayed. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of terror shall fall into the pit. He who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in a snare. For the windows of heaven are open and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. If you picture a tent when you're out in the wilderness and you get a good wind and it moves around, you'd have a good idea here. This would be a temporary structure in a field. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls, the earth. It falls, and it will not rise again. Now, it's interesting that those who have prophesied that remnant who have been through so much are full of praise, and Isaiah won't have it. Why not? It could be his point in history lest Judah should think themselves of the remnant in the midst of the world, that they are okay, that Isaiah is like, I have to lead by example here, and the people of Israel, the people of Judah need to know that this prophecy about a remnant does not apply for them. Everything that Assyria is doing to our neighbors as they destroy the strongholds, it's going to be bad. There's actually two views of the rejoicing in this text. Some people believe that the rejoicing is wrong, that these people are out of line, and Isaiah is correcting him. The second view, the view that I have embraced, is that the rejoicing is appropriate for the remnant, and it's appropriate for the remnant in their time, but there is something about Isaiah in his time where it's not appropriate. And even Isaiah himself would prescribe this kind of praise and this kind of joy for a future time. In Isaiah 12, he says, "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." But that's not where Isaiah is in chapter 24. Even as he talks about, they will praise, he says, but I waste away. I waste away. You know what's interesting is this is a literary unit. And in chapter 25, look at what he says. "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin." This is everything that he's talking about in chapter 24, and yet in chapter 25, he's praising God. I think Isaiah was at a point as he delivers this prophecy and he sees the destruction of Assyria around him, and he talks about the future praise of other people. He is just confessing, that does not come naturally out of me. I am full of woe because betrayers have betrayed. They have been so deceitful. Look at what our nation has become. And he is just overcome in the moment, and yet he consoles himself in the promises of God. That all of this was laid out from old, that God is good, that even the cities being laid in destruction is good, and God is worthy of praise. It just wasn't his first response. He had to be brought to it by the word of God. I've seen this in life and in death. I've watched people die. In our church family, I've watched people die multiple times with cancer. And the response to that is just, it varies. It's all over. I had one gal who said, "I don't praise God in spite of the cancer. I praise him for it." And she was in pain when she was speaking to me. You just see people embrace it with great, great strength. And you see other people who look like deer in the headlights and greatly afraid. And yet, as you watch them work through that, you see the Word of God work in them and they console themselves. It wasn't their natural first immediate response to the trial. But they brought themselves to a point where, yes, they could praise God. And they did praise God, even in the midst of hardship. We do see something else very, very good coming out of this text. The hosts of heaven and the kings of earth will be consigned to punishment by God. This is a really good thing. This is a very, very good thing. Look at verse 21. "On that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison. And after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded, the sun will be ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders, in the presence of his elders." Now, if you look at the hosts of heaven, some people say that in verse number 21, that refers to the starry hosts, the sun, the moon, the stars. And if you look at verse number 24, it in fact says the moon will be confounded, the sun will be ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. Even though we have both represented in this paragraph, I would see the hosts of heaven being the spiritual powers of heaven that are very much linked to the kings of the earth. And yes, the sun and moon will not be needed in the kingdom because God will be our light. In the eternal state, God will be our light. And so with the radiance of God, the sun will just actually, as it says, be ashamed. It'll just fade in light of the glory of God and his presence among us. These heavenly hosts and these kings of earth, why is it good that they are judged? These are the spiritual powers that have been aligned against mankind since the beginning of time. In the 20th century, the 1900s, you know, we thought we were beyond the point of rape, pillage, and destruction. That you know, through Western Europe and the Americas, that mankind had just gotten to a point where we could have a United Nations and we could get along. And we could work things out, and we can debate things, and we could come to a reasonable compromise, and we could live together. And yet over 100 million people died in genocidal attacks. We're not talking about random attacks. We're talking about legal genocidal attacks. Of the over 100 million, less than 1% was illegal. That was Rwanda. Every other genocide was legal because a government entity stood behind it and declared it legal, whether it's Stalin or Hitler or Mao. Why is it that we cannot get along? Why is it that nations invade nations and kill people by the thousands and sometimes the millions? There is a strange interplay between the kings of the earth and the spirit realm. And in Daniel chapter 10, 13, it's referenced. You can look it up later. It's referenced in your notes if you want to go study this out. But even in the midst of Daniel's conflict, it says an angel was dispatched to answer Daniel's prayer. But he was withstood by another angel. This angel explained. He said, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes," that's Michael the archangel as I understand it, "came to help me. For I was left there with the kings of Persia." And so while we're talking about, you know, the princes of Persia, the kings of Persia, this is an angel speaking. No human being withstood an angel. There were some demonic powers behind Persia and the evils that were going on there. And they will be destroyed, and that's a good thing. But notice that even here, there's a bit of revelation that progresses into the book of Revelation that stands true. How this unfolds is even foreshadowed right here. This is just, to me, this is unique, and it's informative about how you should read Scripture. Look at verse 22. "They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished." So they're shut up, and then after many days they'll be punished. Okay, now that's... it's an odd piece of information. You know, when we think of God ending the world, we think, boom, you're God, you know, just end it and let's be done with all the drama. No, God allows drama to unfold in order to reveal himself to us, to his creation. And so even these prisoners being shut up in a pit and then after many days being punished, that reminds me of Revelation 20. Listen to Revelation 20. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." Verse 7 of Revelation 20, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now, what you are seeing is what we call the progress of Revelation. You have a little bit revealed in the Old Testament. And you may understand it, you may misunderstand it. The New Testament never corrects the Old Testament. It never changes the Old Testament. It may correct your misunderstanding of the Old Testament. But the Old Testament was truth, inerrant truth, when it was penned by the prophets, and it remains true to this day. And so what we see here is a progress of revelation that even as verse 22 said, they'll be gathered as prisoners in a pit. They'll be shut up in prison. There's other verses that talks about the demons in bondage as well. But it says, and then after many days, they will be punished eternally in the lake of fire. That is progressive revelation. And why does God have all of this drama? Why did he not just create us and skip the whole world era and skip Jesus being crucified? Because God is communicating to you and me truths about himself that we will relish in for eternity. How can we ever appreciate the mercy and love of God without God sending his Son to take our sin upon himself and to die for us, to have a king who died for you? How can you ever appreciate that king unless it actually had been lived out in the pages of history? God has a future unfolding drama in the defeat of Satan. And then, as I said in verse 23, the moon will be confounded, the sun will be ashamed. I think those are the literal spheres you see in the sky. Why? For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. The glory of God will be among us. We won't need the moon and sun. We'll have the glory of God. Well, as we look at today's text, as we look at this chapter, the thing that probably stands out to me is it would seem that in terms of Christian emotions during hardship, there's a range of emotional responses. None are glib, but there are those who in the midst of trials just praise God immediately. That's the reflex. And perhaps for this text, it was their perspective. They were the remnant. They had survived mass destruction. You know it was not fun. You know it was a hardship for them. You know their world was undone as well. But they are full of praise. That's one end of the range. But even as they rejoice, others are quite undone. And that's our prophet Isaiah. I am undone. And he consoles himself in the word of God. He consoles himself in the promises of God. So Christian, I would ask you this. Are you safe? You are. But to really appreciate that, to rest in that, you may need to console yourself in the promises of God, as our prophet Isaiah does. And you too will be able to praise him, even in the midst of hardship, reconciling all things joy. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we love your word. We thank you, God, for history, the way it is unfolded from even your very first promises in the Garden of Eden, that the seed of woman would crush the serpent's head. God, that actually had to be lived out in a most real and painful way by our Lord and Savior Jesus and by you, his Father, afflicting our punishment upon your Son. And Father, we understand so much more about your mercy and your love for us, and we thank you for that. God, we thank you for the prophecy that we have here about the future destruction of the world. And yet, Father, there will be praise, and there will be so much more to come. We look forward to studying this. Lord, I don't know who's got trials today, and I certainly don't know what trials await us this week. But Lord, I pray that you'd help us to reconcile your promises in your word to our lives. Help us to trust you. Help us to stand strong. Help us to stand in faith. God, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.